May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It is indeed wonderful to be back in this magnificent church, and thank you very much indeed for your kind and warm invitation to be with you here at the beginning of Lent and this wonderful series. It is said that there are no atheists in the trenches. And perhaps when we are so particularly conscious of the anniversary of the outbreak of the Great War this year, we remember the appalling suffering of the soldiers in the trenches. The mud, the blood, the pointless loss, the deaths endured for just a few inches of soil, the stupidity and futility of conflict. War makes as many atheists, I suspect, as it does turn people to God. But the phrase persists. There are no atheists in the trenches because we all clutch at just about anything in the hour of our deepest, darkest needs and in the hope of deliverance. And that's what I think I love about Purcell's anthem, Hear My Prayer. Purcell is a child of the English Revolution. He's born in the last days of Cromwell. But the legacy of the war, the English Civil War, would have cast a shadow over the whole of his brief life, a mere 36 years of it. Our English Civil War, which spilled into Ireland, Scotland, and Wales, and sucked in the continent as well, was, without question, our bloodiest. We lost more people as a percentage of our population in that war than both the First and Second World War combined. Purcell, like Christopher Wren, would have known families torn apart by the war, and if not directly killed by the conflict, tens of thousands were to die of disease and malnutrition caused directly by our English Revolution. And that's, I think, what you'll hear in Purcell's anthem this evening. It is a lament. Hear My Prayer is based on verses from Psalm 102. It is not a cry of victory. It is a wail of deep pain. This is the cry of the oppressed, the vanquished, the defeated, the destroyed. This is the anthem of a doomed youth. An elegy for a nation still in mourning, a lament for a people still in the trauma of their loss in the 17th century. Listen to the music and you hear it. Read the words and you perceive it. Hear my prayer, Lord, let me cry to help to come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress I groan aloud and am reduced to skin and bones. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse, for I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drinks with tears. And yet, Purcell was a person of faith, not of despair. He would surely have approved of a wonderful story told of Stoddart Kennedy, better known as Woodbine Willie. He was a Ripon Hall alumnus in Oxford, and he almost certainly was one of the best and well-known wartime chaplains in the Great War. Sometimes Stoddart Kennedy would do extraordinary things. In the trenches one day, Stoddart Kennedy heard of a small party of soldiers marooned in no man's land trying to save a dying colleague. He crawled out under fire to meet them. "Who the hell are you?" asked one startled soldier when Kennedy eventually reached them. "The church," he replied. "What the hell are you doing here?" asked the soldier. "My job," he replied. Purcell's music, marked by the legacy of the English Civil War, is a lament. But it's a lament that leads us into prayer. Purcell died in 1695 at his home in Dean's Yard, Westminster, really at the height of his career, if indeed you can count being Dean of Westminster as the height of any career at all. The cause of his death is unclear. One theory is he caught a chill after returning home from the theatre one night to find that his wife had locked him out, as they sometimes do. Another is that he succumbed to tuberculosis. But I really like Purcell's will. It reads this: "In the name of God, Amen, I, Henry Purcell, of the city of Westminster, gentlemen, being dangerously ill, as the constitution of my body, but in good and perfect mind and memory, thanks be to God, do by these presents publish and declare this to be my last will and testament. And I do hereby and bequeath unto my loving wife, Frances Purcell, all my estate, both real and personal, of what nature and kind soever." He's buried next to the organ in Westminster Abbey. The music he had earlier composed for Queen Mary's funeral was performed there. Purcell was universally mourned as a great master of music. And following his death, the officials at Westminster honoured him unanimously, voting that he buried at no expense in the north aisle of the Abbey. His epitaph reads, "Here lies Henry Purcell, Esquire, who left this life and is gone to that blessed place where only his harmony can be exceeded. His music's lasted for centuries, and deservedly so." But what then can we say about prayer? And hear my prayer today in this, our season of Lent. According to the great American writer Anne Lamott, the prayer of the daily offices can be simply summarised. Morning prayer, she suggests, can be condensed into a single word for Anglicans: whatever. And evening prayer needs only two: ah, well. Lamott says elsewhere that there are only three other prayers you need in life: help, thanks, and wow. We perhaps spend too much time asking, she suggests, pleading really, and not enough time thanking. And very little time, indeed, just saying of and to God, wow. Lamott would agree with Woody Allen: if you want to make God laugh, why don't you tell him your future plans? Prayer is one of those activities that Christians and people of all faiths engage in, but very seldom consider what they're doing. That habitual, impromptu, mysterious nature of prayer is part of its fascination. The language of faith, of desire, of hope and healing, and even occasionally of justification and commination. I managed to find a parking space outside this evening in your street. Very, very tight indeed. But of course I have a prayer to hand. Hail Mary, full of grace, help me find a parking space. It works every time. Several years ago I was an honorary chaplain to a professional rugby club. I performed all the usual duties, but maybe inevitably in all the fracas and fury of a game, the name of God, don't you know, would be frequently invoked by supporters. And after that crucial but missed kick, my neighbour might turn to me in the stands and say, "I don't think your boss is helping us very much today." I would always reply as follows: "Sorry, I'm more in sales and marketing. I don't work in production." In rugby, the wages of sin are a penalty, and if there was a kick for goal, you would always find a prayerful hush descending on the ground. Inevitably, fans would turn to a dog-collared person at that point and exhort to pray. "Say one for us, Padre," they would say. The classic request so beloved of our vernacular spirituality. If the kip went over, I would be thanked for my successful prayers. If it missed, I would be asked why on earth God no longer favours the home side. And that's the heart of the prayer, isn't it? The heart of the matter. Just as people pray in the trenches, just as they clutch at straws, every fan prays. But does God hear those prayers? If the ball goes through the posts, has your prayer been answered, or is it just a coincidence? If it does not, has God declared his support for the other team? Or maybe it's just that God isn't particularly bothered about rugby, being generally indifferent to ball sports. Maybe God prefers chess or poker or possibly netball. Who knows? The question, though, that is on Purcell's lips and in his music and is in our heads is, how does God hear you? When you say, "Lord, hear my prayer," in your darkest, bleakest hour, what does God hear? And what does God do? How should we pray? What about that stone and that scorpion, the snake and the fish, the God who only gives good things to his children who asks? But what happens when you ask and ask and ask, and there is nothing but silence? Prayer, of course, is supposed to be a process where the petitioner is transformed as we express our hopes and fears. In being and waiting before God, we slowly become conformed to the will and the image of God. So we don't pray for victory, but we do pray for a rightful outcome. We don't pray for the rugby ball to sail between the posts, but we might pray that finally that the kicker will do their best. And we also remember that even as we pray, God understands the desolation of loss. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, beside himself. "Take this cup away from me." Not even all of his prayers were answered, and he too tasted the bitter chalice of defeat. So how does God return this plea to hear our prayer? Here are just three very preliminary thoughts. First, any intervention from God is very often subtle and ambiguous. It's seldom conclusive, it's rarely coercive. Second, you can never pray for the impossible. There's a final whistle, a result, death and disappointment. It's no good me praying for my football team yesterday at 5 o'clock when the result was already 4-1 down. We lost. I can't pray for a win. It's game over. Prayer has to cope with realities. It doesn't sidestep them. And sometimes there's victory. And sometimes the answer to our prayers and our requests is no. In expressing our hopes in prayer, God may refuse us, not because God is fickle, or because God supports the other team, or God thinks we're worth less than other people, but simply because there's wisdom and maturity and other things to pursue. God does not satisfy all our desires, and trust me, that is a good thing, no matter how weighty or worthy they may seem at the time. And that's why one of the great prayers in the English language is about prayer itself. They teach us to pray as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. You just have to think of Cranmer's majestic collect: "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, and from whom all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts." In other words, sift and sanctify our desires and our dreams. Do not give us what we want, but give us what we need. Give us what is good for us, not what we think is good for us. George Herbert, writing just a little bit earlier than Purcell, comprehends this mystery of prayer as a journey of the senses and of the soul. As it were, he says, prayer is like this, the church's banquet, angel's age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, a kind of tune which all things hear and fear. Softness and peace and joy and love and bliss, exalted manner, gladness of the best, heaven in ordinary, man well dressed. The Milky Way, the bird of paradise, church bells beyond the stars heard, the soul's blood, the land of spices, something understood. Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, keeps the matter simple. God will answer your prayers and mine. He listens to persistence. But please note, sometimes the answer is no. We are to hallow the name of God, seek the coming of his kingdom, name our needs, but note, not always desires, because God can always see what we want. No secrets are hidden. We are to ask forgiveness for our wrongdoings, forgive others, pray for deliverance. And in today's gospel reading and parable, to keep going. God will listen to what is absorbing and consuming us. Some of these things may be very obvious. The hunger for food, for justice, for mercy and deliverance, be it ours or others. And sometimes those prayer requests may be a mix of desire and need. The kind of prayers where the thoughts of the hearts will need cleansing, even as we petition. But Luke says God hears all these things, just as Purcell celebrates that in his rendering of Psalm 102. Even when we are desperate and flawed, God hears us in our darkest hour. Luke goes on, ask, seek, and knock. We are told that God will answer our prayers, sometimes directly, but often indirectly. Above all else, God will be consistent in his attentiveness, and his answer and his heart will always be love. No one who wants bread will get a stone. No one who wants a fish will get a scorpion. Remember what the mystics say. God does not know one thing. The one thing God does not know is how to be absent. He does not know how to forget you. He does not know how to overlook you. He sees every sparrow that falls. He numbers the hairs of your head. He looks after stray sheep, not just the 99 compliant ones. God only gives good things. He can only bless, he does not curse. And as the rabbis say, God rules by blessing. Prayer then is attuning the soul to God's heart and mind. And our wisdom is about finding the echo of that wisdom that comes from above. Mature prayer is not a shopping list placed before God. It is you and I placed before God, in silent and in need, the needs God will have already seen. One of my favourite philosophers, not least because he hardly wrote anything and it was always incredibly simple what he did write, so you can master his work quite quickly. It's a man called John McMurray. And in his wonderful book, Person in Relations, he says it's really important to distinguish between true and false religion, or genuine and deceptive religion. He says the philosophy of bad religion runs something like this. Fear not, trust in God, and he will see that none of the things you dread will ever happen to you. But, says McMurray, true faith and mature prayer has quite a different starting point. Fear not. The things that you are most frightened of are almost bound to happen to you. But, he adds, they are nothing to be afraid of. In exactly the same vein, Harold Kushner, in his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, reminds us that God is not fickle. Kushner was a rabbi who dedicated his book to the memory of his young son, Aaron, who died at the age of just 14 of an incurable disease. So the book is written by someone who prayed hard and was a professional prayer, but whose son still died. And here are reasons why people give, but Krishna rejects, for why you might not get what you pray for. You didn't deserve it. You didn't pray hard enough. Someone more worthy than you was praying for the opposite result. God never hears your prayers anyway. Krishna says these things are not true. Like Purcell, like Psalm 102, he says, God hears your prayer. He goes on to remind his readers that there are good prayers and not so good prayers. According to the Talmud, there are things that you can pray for that you really shouldn't. God won't change what already exists. For example, the earlier result from that football game I referred to earlier. God probably isn't going to change your lifelong partner very much. God probably isn't going to change the weather a great deal. God won't change the laws of nature. You can't pray for the cool of winter in the heat of summer. And you can't pray that someone else will be harmed. You can't pray that God will do something within our power so we don't have to do it. God will not be sitting your driving test after you've got those speeding points. So what's left to pray for? Well, for deep strength, for true character, so that we can deal with adversity in reality. And this seems to me what Jesus is driving at in the gospel. God may not bring us success or what we desire, but he does offer final justice, and he will reward faithfulness. People who pray for courage, strength for the unbearable, says Kushner, for the grace to remember what they have instead of what they've lost, very often find their prayers answered. God never sends you a problem. He gives you the strength, though, to cope with what you have. It was Bonhoeffer who many years ago said that God loved us enough to see Christ pushed out of the world and onto the cross. God meets us in weakness, compassion, and love, not in absolute power. Most people know the so-called serenity prayer, don't they? Or at least the very first part of it. But very few people know that it was another one of those prayers written in and about the trenches, and written by a man called Reinhold Niebuhr in the darkest days of the Second World War. The prayer goes like this: God grant me the grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things that should be changed, and the wisdom to know the difference. You all know that prayer. But the prayer continues. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, and taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is. Not as I would have it, but trusting that you, God, will make all things right, if I but surrender to your will. So that I may be reasonably happy in this life, and supremely happy with you forever in the next. That prayer was given to every single American soldier as they travelled across from Britain to France on the D-Day landings. So I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. You can hear this if you listen carefully to the melody of Purcell's beautiful anthem, "Hear my prayer, O God, and let my cry come unto thee." God does not know how to be absent from your life. He has no idea how to abandon you. He has no idea to be anywhere else other than with you. He is Emmanuel. Even in our darkest hours, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," is a cry to a God who has settled amongst us and stands with us and loves us enough to share his life with us and even to die for us. So may Almighty God give us all the faith, hope, and love that we need for our frail petitions. Hear my prayer, O God, and let our cry come unto thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.